Well, tonight we're going to talk about the invasion of Europe by Paul and the gospel. Right? It actually starts at verse 36 of chapter 15, but we ran a little short. We had a little extra time, so we went to the end of the chapter last time. But actually, verse 36 through 41 of chapter 15 is really, in a sense, the beginning of what you might classify the second missionary journey of Paul. And we find there that Paul and Barnabas get into a dispute. Barnabas wants Paul to let Mark go along. And you recall that Mark copped out earlier. So Paul's pretty upset about that. He feels that, as Luke says in chapter 9, verse 62 of his gospel, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Pretty heavy stuff. And that was Paul's posture with respect to Mark. Hey, in the heat of battle, he copped out. We don't know why or what caused Mark to drop out. They were heading for really dangerous territory at the time. And Mark was raised in a wealthy household. And so the general supposition by commentators, but it's just supposition, that Mark was just young and when the going got rough, he sort of had appointments elsewhere. But for whatever the reason was, Mark did drop out. Paul resented it. And as they get ready for this next journey, Barnabas, who is Mark's uncle, says, Mark's come around. He wants another chance. And Paul says, no. And Barnabas insists. The kid deserves another chance. And the fact that his uncle may or may not have had something to do with that. But in any case, it becomes such a dispute between Paul and Barnabas that they split up. End of chapter 15, we find Paul picking up Silas, and they go their way, and Barnabas and Mark go the other way. Silas turns out to be a constant companion of Paul, good choice, solid guy, and they do many things. How many of you are glad that Barnabas gave Mark another chance? Good, because Mark becomes the buddy of Peter and his amanuensis. And Peter's gospel in Aramaic is converted into Greek by Mark, which we have as the gospel of Mark, which is really Peter's presentation. So I'm grateful that Barnabas gave Mark another chance. But in any case, it might mention also, though, that in the book of Acts, that's the last you hear of Barnabas. Barnabas and Mark go off. They take their trip, and Paul and Silas take theirs. And so that ends chapter 15, but chapter 16 is simply a continuation of that. But what we're going to see in chapter 16, before the chapter's over, is that Paul and his group, and that group's going to include not only Silas, but also Timothy. He's going to pick up a young man here in a few verses. And also Luke will join them. And this foursome crosses the Dardanelles, takes the gospel into Europe. And in so doing, changes the course of history, the course of Western civilization, is altered by what we read in chapter 16. So it's an interesting chapter. Okay, chapter 16. And when he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Now, Derbe and Lystra. Boy, the last time Paul was at Lystra, what happened to Paul? Was stoned and left for dead, right? Tough town. One of the converts in that earlier visit, we assume, was a young man by the name of Timothy. He's probably about 16 years old. And Eunice was his mother. From 2 Timothy 1:5, we know that Eunice and her mother, Lois, that is his grandmother, had instructed Timothy in the scriptures since he was an infant. So he was well instructed in the scriptures, albeit obviously in a Judaistic background. But on the previous visit of Paul, apparently, he becomes a convert. And he joins Paul here in chapter 16, verse 1, and becomes a very, very close companion of Paul. We're going to hear a lot about Timothy. First of all, there's two letters of Paul addressed to Timothy, creatively called 1st and 2nd Timothy. In 1st Timothy and in 2nd Timothy, 1st Timothy chapter 1 and in a couple places there, and 2nd Timothy also chapter 1, Paul refers to Timothy as my own son in the faith. And that, from that description, we infer that it was Paul's, he was a convert of Paul's in the first visit when Paul got beat up pretty bad. In 6 of Paul's letters, Timothy is joining Paul in the salutation. So he's close to Paul. He's obviously on Paul's second missionary journey. He's also going to be at Ephesus during the days of that strife. He'll be with him on his last visit to Jerusalem. He'll be with him on his first imprisonment. And in a second imprisonment, Paul, in his loneliness, calls for Timothy to join him. So Timothy is his son, his child, his comrade in the fight. We have the older man, Paul, and the young, what shall I call him, a disciple, Paul, very visible in the scriptures. Okay. You notice his mother was Jewish, his father was Greek. But he's brought up in the Jewish faith. He and his mother and his grandmother brought him up in the scriptures. So he is Jewish on the mother's side. It's kind of interesting that today in Israel, you establish your Jewishness by your mother, not your father. And to those of us that are familiar with progenitors and firstborn and father, male line, you wonder, gee, how can that be? Very simple is that the presumption that the pragmatic Israeli government makes is that they know who the mother is. They're not so sure about the father under any circumstances. So it's interesting that kind of administrative approach is used today. It's also interesting it's going to apply here because you're going to discover that Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. And there's lots of dispute about that. Many commentators feel that that was a lapse of faith, or after all this business we went through chapter 15 and all that, now Paul circumcises Timothy. Sure, because he was Jewish as far as the ministry was concerned, and it was for their ministry's sake he wanted them accepted by the Jewish audiences that they're dealing with. Titus, we'll see in contrast, that was Gentile. He didn't circumcise Titus. Paul is sticking to his doctrine. Anyway, verse 2. Timothy was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Well, no surprise. I mean, not to us, because we know Timothy's subsequent history, very strong, good guy. Verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. In other words, to make it clear that he was acceptable to the Jews by virtue of his background and his mother's side and so forth. Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders who were at Jerusalem. Throw back to chapter 15. In other words, Gentiles are welcome. But see, Timothy's acceptable to the... They always start in the synagogues anyway and work from there. And Timothy would be acceptable in that context. And verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. How long were they there? We don't know, but they obviously were there for a while. They ministered. There was growth. Everything is going swimmingly. I might mention, by the way, as we've gone through here, we've mentioned Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Interesting places, because on the one hand they're worshipped as gods, the next time they're stoned, if you recall those chapters, by a quick way of review. But these collectively are in the province called Galatia. So you won't find a letter to Iconium or Lystra. You'll find a letter to the Galatians. And when Paul writes the Galatians, he's writing to this group of cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So that should tie that together for you. Now, verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Strange passage. Lots of places you don't know, and you can take your study Bibles and follow the map. What they're doing, they're being forced around a region that includes seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamos, right? Sound familiar? Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. There are seven churches in that region that Paul is apparently channeled around. Are there going to be churches in that region? You bet. Seven churches that the Lord Jesus Christ himself writes letters to in the book of Revelation. So there's very healthy churches. They will start separately. For some reason, Paul is constrained from going there. Bithynia is on the southeast shore of the Sea of Marmora, about on the south shore of the Black Sea. So that's north in the region we're talking about. Alexandria Troas is a port on the coast of Mysia, about 30 miles south of the Dardanelles. Now, we're going to discover in verse 10, the writer is going to use the word we suddenly, and so that's the hint that Luke has joined them there. But a couple of points I want to make, but I think we'll go a little bit further. Okay, they were going to go. They had gone through Phrygia and so forth. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. That's strange. Doesn't say how, does it? You know, we don't know what mechanism the Holy Spirit used there, do we? And after they come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. You feel a leash there or something? It's not clear what's going on. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, at Troas, an interesting thing happens. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now, it's not a dream. He wasn't sleeping, or it'd be a dream. It's a vision in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia beseeching him, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. Macedonia is across the Dardanelles. It's in Greece. It's in what you and I would call Europe. The Dardanelles is the classic dividing line between Asia and Europe. And this vision has a man saying, come on over to Macedonia and help us. How interesting it is to go preach where people want to hear, where they know they've got a need. They need an answer. It's frustrating to have to preach where people don't know. You can't give them the answer if they don't know what the question is. You can't scratch where they're not itching. Okay, so there's a vision. Now, the verse 10, and after he had seen the vision immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. The word we there is worth noting, because this is the first place in the book of Acts that the writer is including himself. Luke is modest enough not to make reference to himself in an explicit way, but we find that he's here. There's going to be some interesting episodes. Before the chapter is over, Paul's going to leave him in Philippi, and he won't rejoin us until chapter 20. And we learn that from the grammatical structure, basically, and from the pronouns and so on. Now, one of the questions that I have, who is this man in the vision? Several possibilities. First of all, it could just be a man in the vision, an instrument that God uses to get his message across. There's a man, hey, come on over. Okay, that's reasonable, very, very rational. Some commentators think it was Luke. What was Luke's background? A Greek. Where does he join them? Here. Next verse. Where does Luke come from? We don't know. Physician. He spends a lot of time with Paul, especially in his later years when he's got trouble, so he's got his own physician along. But so Luke might be. There's a couple other theories we'll come to in a little bit. No big deal, just interesting speculation. Okay, verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and on the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that port of Macedonia, and a colony, meaning a Roman colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Okay, Samothracia is the highest in elevation of the northern Aegean islands, midway between Troas and Philippi. Neapolis is the harbor of Philippi. Philippi is about 10 miles inland. By the way, they had a very favorable wind here. They made it in 2 days. Later on in the book of Acts, they're going to make the same journey taking 5 days. So they really had a good tailwind, as it were. In fact, when they said with a straight course, the Greek implies running before the wind, those of you that are sailors. Okay. And it's interesting, Paul always focused on strategic centers. Remember Antioch. And here we are with Philippi. Let's talk a little bit about Philippi. Philippi was the scene of a decisive battle that ended the Roman Republic in 42 B.C. Do you remember the murder of Julius Caesar by Brutus and Cassius? That led to a confrontation between the armies of Brutus and Cassius and the forces of Mark Antony and Octavian. Who won? Mark Antony and Octavian, right? And Octavian later becomes Emperor Augustus. And when he does, this all took place at Philippi. And when he does become Emperor Augustus, he, because of the assistance he got from the Philippians at Philippi, he grants them citizens, Roman citizenship, and favors the city of Philippi as emperor. And you're going to see overtones of this. That means, say, gee, Chuck, that's, you know, nice background. What's all that for? Very simple. The Philippians were very, very proud of their Roman citizenship. And we're going to see that's going to get very interesting here before the chapter's over. Okay? In fact, when they accuse Paul, they say, they speak of those Jews are creating a stir in the contrast as opposed to us Romans. Now, the Jews are making the argument, but they're Romans and making the argument. And Paul, you know, they get beat up, and you'll see what happens. Kind of a fun close to the story. But it's interesting. It's in Paul's letters to the Philippians that he says, our citizenship is where? In heaven. See, that's in contrast to the pride they take in their Roman citizenship. Okay, see how it all ties together? Okay. Okay. Well, we're making good progress. Have any of you ever said to yourself, boy, I wish God would lead us, give us guidance the way he did in the book of Acts? You know, how many of you have ever felt that way? Okay, my hand's up too. Now, you need to recognize that the book of Acts was written by Luke after the fact. Let me describe to you the verses we've just read the way you and I would write them if we were with Paul and without the advantage of hindsight. We would say Paul must have been puzzled. First of all, he quarreled with his partner Barnabas and it became so disruptive they split up. Tragic, isn't it? He wanted to preach the gospel. So he passed through Syria and Cilicia and came to Derbe and Lystra, and there he met Timothy. He wanted to go on to proconsular Asia, but he could not do it. He was sick, he was ill, and the infirmity of the flesh was upon him, and he could not go on. It was necessary that he should take another direction, so he went to Galatia and preached there. He turned back again, and there was no reason that he could understand. It was a picture of cross currents of difficulty, perplexity, and darkness. He felt the lure of Bithynia. He would go there. No, couldn't make that. So then he goes west, and on he went, perplexed. In other words, circumstances are always against him. The airline schedules don't match. He's got illness. Whatever. It just isn't working out. See what's happening so far? Now, then he came to the vision of the man in Macedonia. Aha, now he's got direction, so he crosses the Dardanelles and goes there. Now, what's he doing along the way? Talking to Luke, right? They spend the hours talking about it, and as it all unfolds, aha, they understand what the Holy Spirit was doing. And we have the account by Luke with the advantage of hindsight. Okay? Luke would say, you know, the perspective is the Spirit forbade him preaching in Asia. The Spirit of Jesus drove him ever and ever onward toward Troas. The guidance of the Holy Spirit is validated by the results. What are the results that we're going to see in the coming chapters? Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. when you see the success there and then look back, they realize the Spirit was keeping them from spending more time in Asia. He wanted them to cross the Dardanelles. Okay? But the point is, the guidance of the Holy Spirit was subsequently recognized by these men. Not always with flaming visions, not by words articulate in human ears. It wasn't as if somebody's whispering in their ear. But by circumstances, by commonplace things, by difficulties, by dark things, by disappointments. That's the way the Holy Spirit was guiding them. So how does the Holy Spirit find men and women to guide? He finds those that have an attitude of mind that allows him to guide them. An attitude towards life, a loyalty to Jesus Christ, and a constant watchfulness. It's the watcher for the Lord who sees the Lord. That's the message. You and I, if we had a little more detail, could chronicle exactly what happened in secular terms, in humanistic terms. Illness here, travel problems there, maybe weather, who knows. It's Luke's insight, with 20/20 hindsight, that, gee, the Holy Spirit was guiding them. It's anyway a viewpoint I share with you. It's something that we might well keep in mind as we go through our difficulties. How many of you are in difficulties? Gee, I'm not the only one, huh? I have an advantage on you. I must have 1,000 prayer chains going to help me get through mine. And I'm reminded of some many, many months ago, there was a particular pastor that we wanted to do something for, my wife and I, and he had a heart set on doing some biking, and he didn't have a mountain bike. So my wife and I bought a mountain bike as a gift. But it was when we delivered it, we had it in the back of the car, of course, and we drove up, it was the middle of the day, drove up to the chapel office there at Big Bear, and I had to figure out some way to get him out to the car, right? And so I went in there and says, "We need to talk to you. Could you come out and talk to us for a little bit?" And his face fell. He shared with us later what went through his mind. He says, "If the Mistler's got problems, they're big problems." Then, of course, we got out. It was a gift that blew him away. It was fun. It was one wonderful time. But I'll never forget that. That's a reputation, I guess, is that we never do anything halfway. If we're in trouble, we're in big trouble. And it's true. We're in big trouble. But the Lord's in control. We'll see what he's doing, and I'll report on that as it unfolds. But in any case, all of us are in difficulties, right? And the Lord's in control. How many think the Lord's in control? How many of you forget that from time to time? My pages are well worn. I check about twice a day if Romans 8:28 is still there. I just and Psalm 37:4 and 5 and on it goes. Yes, we all have the little. Boy, you really get acquainted with the Psalms, don't you? Yes. Have you discovered the Psalms? Yeah. When we look for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that I'm not saying He won't use visions and dreams and voices and miraculous things. He does, even today. But is that his normal method? I don't think so. Probably because that's not where we're learning. He's trying to develop in us an attitude, a receptivity, a sensitivity to the fact that he's your partner. He's involved with you. And I think that's really the hidden message behind the first dozen verses or so of Acts 16. We're so used to, especially in the book of Acts, seeing demons cast out, you know, healings and visions, sheets filled with animals and stuff. We may miss the more important practical message for you and I, and that is that the Lord will lead by circumstances. He will obviously speak to you. And by the way, don't misunderstand me. It could very well be that in their devotional reading at this time that they got additional insights and messages. I'm not disparaging it. But I'm just saying, be alert to the fact that the Holy Spirit will use all these things to get us to where He wants us. Okay. Well, that gets us down. Now we're going to they abide certain days, verse 12. And now we're going to enter the portion of the chapter that I can call the two women. There's two women. There's Lydia and this other gal that we'll talk a little bit about. We'll discover there's nothing new in the New Age. That's what the second gal's about. But the first one's Lydia. Well, they're in Philippi, and they're there for a while. What is their normal custom when they hit a city? Where do they start? Synagogue. What does it take to make a synagogue? A minimum of 10 able Jewish men. And in Philippi, there weren't 10. In fact, there may have been none practicing Jewish men. But if there wasn't a synagogue, what they did, those that were led to do this, would worship by going to the river, to a prayer place. It wasn't casual. They usually would designate a place, and they would meet there, partly because it was alone, a nice place to fellowship, worship, pray, but also because of the ritual washings and so forth, it was generally by a river. And so there's a, and that's exactly what they do here. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made. That was very typical of the pattern in a city where there was not a synagogue. And we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted there. It's interesting. Who's gathering there? Women. The first convert in Europe will come about because of a women's club. Do you know that? Thought you girls would like that. I've learned two things this week that I thought you girls would love. First of all, that the gospel entered Europe through a women's club. I thought that's kind of neat. You can click that. The other thing I learned, have you girls ever noticed that you have to tell men a thing twice? How many have noticed that? Twice. Do you know that's scriptural? Did you know that? Yes. Remember what God says? Eli, Eli, says it. Samuel, Samuel, says it. Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me? See, they always have to tell the men twice. See? So I thought you girls could work that one a little bit. I'm always picking on the girls, so I thought I would throw that out. You don't like that, Bill? Yeah, I thought. Okay. Ray Comfort gave us that a weekend ago. It cracked us up. Anyway. Onward. Where was I? It was, oh yeah, the women resorted there. Okay, so verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. The conversion of Lydia. Now, a lot here. It's kind of interesting. This idea, she was a seller of purple, meaning purple dyed goods. And it turns out that there was a celebrated purple dye that was primarily available in Thyatira. And it's made from murex, a shellfish. It's referred to by Homer in some of his writings. And we also have archaeological discoveries have revealed inscriptions from Thyatira that makes reference to the guild of dyers. So Thyatira was reputed as a source of purple cloth, and Lydia is a seller of purple. She is the first convert in Europe, but she's from a city. What city? One of the seven that Paul had to bypass. Will there be ultimately a church in Thyatira? Yes. We don't know that it's necessarily linked to Lydia, but it's interesting. And so she worshipped God. He heard us. Her heart was opened by the Lord. And she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household. Now, twice in this chapter, here and in the Philippian jailer we'll come to shortly, the household is baptized, and some people try to make those two verses an argument to justify infant baptism, and it doesn't fly, as an aside. So don't let, you know, the infant baptism, I'm not going to get into that time, but you can't build that case on these verses. It doesn't imply that the household were unbelievers. Do you follow me? We're going to come across that later. So her and her household were baptized. Then she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. It's interesting that the Greek word constrained appears only twice in the New Testament. Once here, where she's trying to insist that they take advantage of her hospitality. The other place the word appears is on the Emmaus Road. Remember the two disciples? When the Lord in his resurrection, after his first ministerial act after his resurrection, what? Give them a Bible study on the way to Emmaus. Remember? And as they get there, they insist that he stay with them and have dinner. And of course, when he breaks the bread, they realize who he is then, and on it goes. But the same word constrained. So now, incidentally, in Philippians 1:3 and Philippians 4:15, Paul makes reference to what he regards as a dear victory for the Lord in Philippi. And clearly these were golden days for them. And the days that they spent with Lydia and her household, and used that apparently as a base of operations in Philippi. First conversion in Europe by Lydia. Now we have a second situation, perhaps antithetical to the earlier gal, Lydia. Verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain maid possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Familiar theme, isn't it? Here's the occult. It's a form of fortune telling. And it's profitable. She's being used by her masters to in divination. Now, this particular thing is getting gets a little more complicated, in our view at least, because look what happens then in verse 17. The same followed Paul and us. That is, this gal followed us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who show us the way to salvation. What's doctrinally wrong with that statement? This seems right on, doesn't it? These men are the servants of the Most High God. That's impressive. Who show us, unto us, the way of salvation. Boy, isn't that dynamite. That sort of scares you a little bit. You mean if someone is preaching a sound gospel message, he might be of Satan? That's a little tough to take. You know, we always like to feel that a messenger of Satan is going to be dark, black, or is going to be so obviously heterodox or anti-orthodox that, boy, you can spot him right away. This is sobering to realize that here is someone out of the occult. By the way, I might give you a little more background. This gal who had possessed of a spirit of divination, what it actually is, a spirit, a python. Now, you and I think of the snake, but the python, there's a link, of course. But in Greek mythology, this python was a serpent destroyed by Apollo, who was hence called Pythias. The priestess at the famous temple at Delphi was called a pythoness. So the concept of the python is linked to divination. So you and I, in our limited experience, that word, think of it as a snake only. The word python really means divination. Dwelt in the vicinity of Pytho, at the foot of Mount Parnassus in Phocis. It was the guardian of the oracle at Delphi, and so on. And the generic name is the demon Montikon, which means the divining demon. It's a term meaning divining demon. By the way, how many are familiar with the Oracle at Delphi? You've heard that in literature, haven't you? Do you know that the ancient Christian writers never assumed anything but that it was valid? Valid in the sense it was real, supernatural mysticism. It wasn't some priest taking advantage of a demented woman, a gal. You read a lot of current literature that demeans the whole Oracle at Delphi as some kind of promotional stunt by some self-interested priests and so forth. Felix, Titian, Origen, and Augustine and others who were closer to that regarded it as very much very, very demonic.
and nothing to fool with. Okay, while we're on this subject, let's talk a little bit about it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 2:11. This is, you're getting a homework assignment tonight. Paul's giving it to you in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. Verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Are you ignorant of his devices? I am. I haven't done enough study of it. You know, let's see what he talks about. We're talking about Timothy here. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First couple of verses of chapter 4. Paul is writing to his close friend, his son in the faith, Timothy. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Doctrines of demons. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods." Those are two interesting ideas. You know, getting away from marriage and abstaining from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth, and so on. And you can study the doctrine. But the doctrines of demons. The demons are not just malicious in the sense of doing your organizing your destruction. That is one of their goals. They also are tied to doctrines. Doctrines. And the nature, the activity of demons is a worthwhile Bible study. I'm not going to derail tonight's study into a whole a side trip on demons. But it is something that you should study, but stay in the Scripture in studying. It's tragic that so many of our biblical materials you see around sometimes allows the view that demons are just an old-fashioned way of talking about insanity or neuroses or other things. And anyone that reads the Scripture realizes that's a form of modernism or liberalism or agnosticism that's inadmissible to the biblical record. Those of you that remember Matthew 4 and Mark 5, remember the demons recognized who Jesus Christ was before it was publicly announced. They knew their destiny and so forth. And so the whole idea of a knowledgeable, dangerous agency that has personality, that has consciousness, that is malevolent, that is out to do you damage, is something clearly presented in the scriptural record. And the closer you are to a spiritual walk, the closer you are to as a threat to their kingdom, the more likely you can expect some direct confrontation. That may sound rather heavy, but it's very, very true. Now, but here, in getting back to Acts 16, we've got something very strange. We've got this gal proclaiming, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." Boy, that's wild. That's right on. Here are a couple of strangers in town, and this particular spokesperson is getting everyone's attention for them and what she is ascribing to them. Two things that are pretty valuable. That they are spokesmen for the Most High God. That's kind of neat. And furthermore, zeroes right in on the gospel message, the way of salvation. What's the danger in that? Paul apparently sees a danger in that because he didn't want any part of this. Verse 18, "And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour." Strange. And we can pass over this so quickly without really stopping to think about it, that what's the problem? What's the problem here? The occult is always motivated by its own self-interest. We see that in terms of the monetary gain by our owners, but even more insidious than that. The occult is an arm, an agency, an organization that's under the command of whom? Satan. And it's glib to say that in a Bible study together in an evening, but it's important that we not lose sight of that. Anything of the occult is an agency of Satan. And there's all kinds of strategies he can use. One is direct confrontation. And we'll see that from time to time. We're going to see it a little later in this chapter. Direct oppression. The more insidious damage is the kind of damage that's threatened here. An identity, a participation, and then a slight variation. Declare some truth up front and get a following. That's right on target. And then take one little element of the doctrine and veer it off a little bit. The analogy would be like getting up to the bridge and getting the helmsman to hold a course 1 degree off. No problem, right? For a while. Let that continue for a while, and you're a long way from where you were intended to be. And that is the history of these winds of doctrine for the last 19 centuries. 19 centuries. Built around some germ of truth, but then extended, amplified, taken out of context, other things dropped off, an overemphasis, and first thing you know, you have a heresy. Very, very subtle, very, very dangerous. Doctrines of demons. And I often kid the girls about a lot of things, but in this case, I'm not joking. I'm quite serious to all of us to think about the fact how often that deviation is built around a woman. I'm not talking about Eden now. I'll leave that off. But I am talking about this gal here. I am talking again and again. You see, the oracle at Delphi was what? This young gal that was exploited by the priests there that became the famous oracle of Delphi. Let's talk about Mary Baker Eddy. And on and on and on. I won't prattle off the names. They needed our recent history. There's something that makes the woman vulnerable, the absence of the proper covering. And there's a whole thing you can study, and Paul amplifies this in his letters. There is a concept of covering for the woman. If she's married, it's her husband. If she's not married, it's the pastors, the church. The church needs to provide her covering. In the absence of one of those, she's vulnerable to angels, the bad kind. And we shouldn't get smug about that. We're all vulnerable. You and I as guys have exposure. The occult is really dangerous. Here, though, the impression we get is that the threat was to be taken in by them, people listening to them and hearing a commotion with Paul. It's going on many days. She gets an identity with the movement. And that becomes then a centroid around which a ripoff can take place. But Paul, it's interesting. Paul does the same thing that Jesus Christ did. If you recall on those occasions, and there's more than one, there's a couple of occasions, where the demons acknowledged who he was, he made them keep still. He cast them out. But he also made them hold their peace. He didn't want, even though what they were saying is true, he was the son of David. He was the son of the Most High, all those things. He didn't want it. He had no need for them to declare it. In fact, he commanded them to silence. Paul does the same thing here. He doesn't put up with this very long. He's deeply troubled by what's going on. The word grieved here really is, or annoyed, is deeply troubled. So he turned aside and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. That's another thing that is worth your while to prepare yourself for. And again, I'm not going to derail the study tonight to get into all the details, but you need to understand, if you're a believer and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand the authority you have in him. But be sure you know your ground. We're going to come across seven guys a little later, seven sons of Sceva. We thought, gee, this is pretty neat. So they went out casting out demons. As one demoniac said, Jesus I know, and Paul we know, but who are you? And this one guy beat up all seven. And a pretty funny story we'll come to shortly. But so you don't mess around. Verse 19, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And on we're going to get into a whole other thing here. But by the way, in the old days, you would call this gal a medium, wouldn't you? She's a diviner, foretells the future. Now, I'm not going to get into all the definitions of what makes necromancy, what makes divination, what makes magic. You can get into all that whole, there's a whole vocabulary, and they all have subtleties. But basically here, we have what would have been called 30 years ago a medium. There is a new buzz around, a channel, yeah. She is Apollo's channel. It's you take the old ideas, old since Babylon, or earlier, and give them new names. There's nothing new in the New Age. Channels. How many of you done any reading about the New Age? Some good Christian books about it. It's well to be prepared, because of all the, you know, there's all kinds of things that come and go. All kinds of, you know, we had the astrology come, well, it's of course all around, but you have all these different things that are in the occult. And now we've got the New Age. But there's something about the New Age that's really interesting. It, in all its shapes and sizes and forms, there's a common theme. And that's a one world. And how appealing that is. With the ecological problems and with the obsolescence of military weapons as a means of policy and all these things. How appealing it is to have a singular world. And in their ideology, to raise the collective consciousness to the critical mass so that there's a unified world. How appealing that is. And how packaged it can be with advanced technologies and things. You can begin to see how the world, without the Spirit, Holy Spirit, can embrace that. So it's interesting. On the one hand, it's terrifying to see it happen because you can see many people getting ripped off into what really is a modern packaging of the occult. It carries another theme. I don't find that theme in the Old Testament occult. There are operating in bits and pieces, right? But in today's society, with the media and the collectivism that's possible on the planet Earth, this occultic trend is embracing the idea of a one-world government. And doesn't that sound like the Book of Revelation? Huh? So, it's interesting, but it's worth doing your homework on because it's here, it's live and real, and I get a big kick out of all the new words. It's the same old ideas, channeling, and they have controls of demon spirits. But in any case, yeah. Walter, where are you when we need you? Yeah. In any case, their owners are losing money, and that starts to get them riled here. So they bring Paul and Silas. And brought them to the marketplace under the rulers, brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which we are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So, see, you find that Roman pride that would characterize Philippi. And, of course, they're not concerned about what they're teaching. They're concerned about the loss of revenue. They looked at the weekly sales charts and found out the numbers are down and their Nielsen ratings are suffering, so they're upset about it. Verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Tore off Paul and Silas's clothes. I mean, it's not renting like the high priest and all that. Don't misunderstand that. Yeah, okay. and the command to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Okay. Now, by the way, in the Greek here, there's all kinds of special terms. There's lictors who attend on the predators, who carry the rods and staves for the purpose, who are called rod bearers. I mean, there's a whole bunch of job descriptions for this. This isn't just a group of guys who are upset and, you know, go out and fashion. This is an organized program here. But it's interesting that we have here a shift of strategy now. See, the deviation didn't work with the spirit, so now it's open oppression, open confrontation. We're getting bare knuckles here. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. And we'll pick it up about verse 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Boy, do we need to remember that. If you're in a spiritual battle, the carnal instinct is probably exactly antithetical to what you ought to be doing. For we walk in the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. How mighty through God? To the pulling down of strongholds. I thought they're pulling down our strongholds. No, it's the other way around. The gates of hell will not prevail against what? The church. Who's taking the attack? The church. Who declared war on whom? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God saying to the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and so forth. The famous first messianic prophecy in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is a declaration of war of the Father on Satan. Don't lose sight as to who's the initiator. Just because we are under attack, that's defensive, in a sense. Because it's Satan's domain that is now destined to be destroyed. That was determined on a cross 1900 years ago. And the battle plan is in the book, in the last book of the Bible. Pulling down the strongholds. What the attack here isn't by the Philippian mob against Paul and Silas. That's the first reaction. You read chapter 16. Gee, these guys are going to get beat up. They're thrown in prison. No, it's backwards. And Paul knows it. You'll see what they do in prison. Who's under attack? Not the Philippian mob, and not Paul and Silas. It's Satan's stronghold that's under attack. Okay. Now, verse 25 is fascinating. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Well, you and I'm sure, presume what they said, gee, Father, take care of those that are in trouble, like us. From the language here, and from a number of things, we learn that what they were singing is adoration and worship. They're not petitioning help. They're singing adoration and worship. This is a concert so successful, brought the house down. Yeah. No, that's not a pun, Bill. No, don't give me that stuff. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And by the way, these prisoners that heard them, the actual phrase back in verse 25 is they were attentively listening. Okay. And I'll come back to that issue. But okay, there's an earthquake. By the way, this business of their singing, there's reason to... those of you that want to know their songbook, how many want to know their songbook? Okay. Yes, Psalm 115, 113. And if you look at Psalm 115, verse 11, Psalm 116, verses 3, 4, 15, and 17, Psalm 118, particularly verses 6 and 29, and Psalm 114, 7, there's a lot of reason to believe that was the domain that they were singing from. Adoration and praise. Okay, there's an earthquake, foundations are shaken, all the doors are open, everyone's band is loosed, and the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors are open, did the obvious thing. He took out a sword and was about to kill himself. You say, wait a minute. Why would he do that? Well, I know some of you are familiar with this, but I think it's a good place to review an item that if you don't know, you will find interesting. You have to understand how prisons worked in those days, and I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Because Paul uses an expression that it's worth your knowing, a little background in. Picking up about verse 13, Paul is saying, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers," those are angels, by the way, principalities and powers, those are ranks of angels, "he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." One of the sweeping exaltations by Paul in his letter, but he uses a phrase, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against us. That's the way it's in the King James. Another way to translate it is the certificate of debt that is against us. And what you need to understand, it's useful to understand, is how they worked it in those days. You and I, if we were convicted of a crime, we say we have a debt to society to pay. We're sentenced to 5 years in prison, then we have a debt to society. We've got to pay off 5 years. The way they did it there in those days, in the Roman and Greek worlds, they actually had a certificate of debt. The court would authorize it, and you now had a debt to pay. You're put in prison. That's your debt. Certificate of debt is filed with the jailer. You got 5 years to pay. You serve a year, you got a credit. Serve a year, got a credit. When you finished 5 years, he signed the thing, paid in full, and handed it back to you, and you kept that as proof that you'd paid your debt to society. That's where we get the expression, certificate of debt. Now, if you escaped, let's assume you'd been there 2 years, you had three more to go, and you found a way, you got out of there. Those 3 years that are left off the 5 years that are unpaid, guess who got to do those? The jailer. So this poor jailer, there's an earthquake, everything's open, he's shook up. There's not enough years in his life to pay for all of this. So he's about to kill himself because he understood the implications. Now, there's a couple of small things I'd like to share with you about this paid in full. In the Greek, the word is tetelestai. If I fulfilled my sentence, if it was paid in full, they would write across a certificate of debt, tetelestai, paid in full. Now, what makes that so provocative is, as you all know, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, said seven things. First thing, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quote, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He's quoting in Aramaic, Psalm 22, right? And we've all read Psalm 22, and you know how it reads first person singular, hanging on the cross. It describes exactly everything that went on. Then he said a lot of other things. What was the last thing he said? It is finished. Do you know what that is in the Greek? Tetelestai. Paid in full. It is finished. I learned something the other day that blew me away. Did you know that in Psalm 22 what the last word is in the Septuagint? Tetelestai. It's translated differently in terms of it being completed. But it's interesting that the Psalm 22 opens and closes with the words that Jesus hung on the cross, both front and back, first and last. Just a little aside. Now, this jailer now, he heard these screwballs singing all night. And then there's this earthquake, and everything's open. And all the bands are loose. See, this isn't... You can't explain this with an earthquake. What kind of earthquake is going to unhook all the handcuffs? Now, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. See, that won't have any meaning to him until you understand. He's got the liability for all of them, whatever was unfulfilled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." I have no idea how Paul knew what he was going to do. A little small point there. They're in the inner prison, the innermost. There's a double kind of thing here. But anyway, Paul, do thyself no harm. We're all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in. I bet you he did. And came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, this is fascinating because their stocks that they were locked up in are their throne. And their jailer is prostrate before them, begging for mercy. Isn't that interesting? Just backwards. I mean, see, do you see the irony there? I think it's kind of interesting. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the word "sirs" there really should be translated "lords." In other words, it's that of a great seniority. What must I do to be saved? Great question. We all ask that of ourselves, of the Lord. What must we do to be saved? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now understand who believed. The whole household believed. They weren't all saved because he was. They were all saved because they all believed. A lot of people get confused by the doctrine. See, don't forget, verse 34 has to go with verse 31. So you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, when they believe. Follow me. See, in verse 34, it says, when he brought them into his house, set food before them, went and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. In other words, the whole house bought the program and were baptized and were saved. So this is the first male convert in Europe. The jailer in Philippi, the Philippian jailer. And the other speculation, is he the guy that was in Paul's vision? I have no idea. Three possibilities. It might be just a nominal guy in the vision, or it might be Luke, or it might be the jailer. Those are three suggestions of no great import. But Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? What do you have to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll also find passages speak of obedience, but then John defines the obedience. This is the work of him sent, that you believe on him. That you believe on him whom he sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house. They spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. It's interesting that in both cases, Lydia and jailer, it wasn't just the head of the household that was saved. It was the whole gang. I think that's interesting. Washed his stripes, was baptized, he and all his, immediately. There were a lot more saved in that jail. Who else was saved in that jail? Can anyone guess? The prisoners, you bet. How do I know? Because before we're through, before they leave, they're going to see all the brethren. What brethren? Is a jailer and Lydia? No, no. There's a whole gang. These prisoners that heard them singing were listening attentively. Why didn't they flee? See? They liked the singing. No, they didn't. I mean, they knew something was up. And here this, and on it goes. So, and I'm not being, I realize I'm so flippant so often that it's a, but it's interesting, I think. Anyway, there was a real harvest there. But I love the way this chapter closes. My kind of close. And verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeants saying, loose those men, go, let those men go. Now, there's nothing to do with what's happened for other reasons. They said, okay, they want to turn them loose the next morning. Right? And the keeper of the prison told us, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Paul says, "No way." I don't know why I can tell that Paul is Jewish. I love this. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans." And when that happens, you can hear in the background, never dreamed that these Jewish guys were Roman citizens. See, Paul did not use that to avoid the punishment. Interesting. He could have declared that earlier in his defense and stopped all. No, that's about God's will, that's fine. I mean, but here, I love it. "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now, do they thrust us out privately?" Like, no way. "Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." I love that. Can you imagine? I just love to see the expression on the magistrate. "Prisoners won't go unless you come down." I love it. The sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Why? Because Roman citizens were guaranteed by Rome a trial and not to be either beaten or imprisoned without due process. That was one of the great things of Rome. We as Christians, especially from our vantage point, tend to obviously criticize the Roman Empire, and that's all valid. But giving it its due, so to speak, the one thing Rome did establish was the rule of law. And they took that very seriously. And here in Philippi, they took pride that they were a specially sanctioned Roman colony by the Emperor Augustus himself. And the argument they used back here in verses 20 and so forth, "These men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe being Romans." Us being Romans, them, you know. The Romans? Boy, I can imagine. You know, their staff guys are starting to look through loopholes and go through the thing. And anyway, verse 39. "And they came and besought them and brought them out." In other words, they pleaded with them to leave. "Please leave our jail." "They besought them and said, and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city." Did they leave? No. We have some errands first. I just see Paul. "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and then departed." In other words, yeah, we'll leave when we're good and ready. In the meantime, we got some stops we'd like to make. So they go back to CHQ, the base that they've operated out of, Lydia. Doesn't say how long they were there, but they had seen the brethren. And a lot of speculation, who are the brethren? Some of the prisoners. Jailmates, right? Hey, we've been through it together, right? And they comforted them and departed. Okay, interesting. These brethren, it could be that there's another possibility we should not ignore. Could it have been the women witnessing? Remember those women on the sea, on the riverside, back in verses 14, 15? They see they're bearing fruit. So Paul returns to the house of Lydia and spends some time. We don't know whether it was a few hours or a few days, but then when they had done what they felt they were doing, they comforted the brethren, then they departed. And now, we're going to discover from the grammar, actually, that Paul leaves Luke here. He's going to move on. He and Silas move on. But Paul is going to leave Luke back here, and Luke will join us three chapters later, for what it's worth. And that's, we get these inferences from the use of pronouns and so forth. Some of it shows up in the English, some of it doesn't. And, okay. I don't know if I can go on in chapter 17 without wearing my t-shirt. Yeah, I can go through the first 10 verses, right? Those of you that walk in, I know some people walked in late. They didn't see that this, you know, this T-shirt I was given. Acts 17:11, right? And the back says, "Don't believe anything Chuck Missler says." Which is what. So I guess we should probably jump in. Let's take a look. We've been running a little ahead of time. That's good. We should use it. Let's redeem the time. A couple of things before we do, though. I want to summarize chapter 17 the following way. How does God guide? We have had seven things occur. How do you understand doctrine? What do you do if you have no sense of direction? What do you do with your relations with others? What do you do if there's irreconcilable differences? What do you do if there's differences over customs and rituals? And what do you do if there's you need directions? You have to have what directions to take. And what do you do if there's a major change? And if you go through this and analyze it, I'm going to suggest the following ideas, but I'm going to suggest them out to you and let you go back and find the verses which apply. If they fit, it's valid. If they don't fit, then I'm probably wrong. Don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, right? Where there's a question of understanding doctrine, like chapter 15, we have the whole issue, can Gentiles, circumcision, all that stuff. How do they resolve the basic doctrinal issues? Unanimous agreement. Unanimous agreement. Where there's no clear sense of direction, what happens? Persistent obedience to the light you do have. What about relationships with others? I'm going to suggest the response there is a responsible concern. They still didn't reconcile, but the concerns were responsible. What if, after all of that, there's irreconcilable differences? Paul and Barnabas, as an example. Cordial separation. There's no indication that there was hostility between Paul and Barnabas. They just could not agree, so they went each their own way, I assume, in prayer and with well wishes, but they split. Cordial separation. What if there's differences on customs and rituals? A retreat back to the fundamental principles. That's exactly what happened in the council in Jerusalem two chapters ago. And then we get to the whole business of a major change. They've been preaching in an area. There's a major change. The call to Europe. The call across the Dardanelles. There was a vision. Or a clear calling. So those are ideas. Possible. Let you. Okay, at this point we are in chapter 17. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, which incidentally is one of the major rival cities to Philippi, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. There again, they always start there. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. In other words, this wasn't just a drop in for the day. It was over 3 weeks they're reasoning with them, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So there again is the kernel of the gospel: suffering, death, resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first four verses, he defines the gospel. And here again, that's the kernel. That's the issue. All the other things are supportive but peripheral. That's the kernel. That Jesus Christ must needs have suffered. Not only that he suffered, but that it was prophesied. In Isaiah 53, I'm sure he went through Isaiah 53 and similar passages to show not only did he have to do this, it was described beforehand that he would. And risen again from the dead. He took him through the resurrection prophecies. Now, I'm sure he went through Genesis 22, Abraham's offering of Isaac, and that sort of thing. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That is the anointed one. The Hebrew word is the Mashiach. The Greek word would be Christ, the anointed. We would say the anointed. Verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. So it's interesting. Here again, the role of the women in the early church, very, very visible. And they got, and some of them, that is some of the Jews, believe, but of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Now, I don't know what the devout Greeks mean. It could mean proselytes, but more than likely it simply means those that were open and God-fearing, were ready and prepared by the Lord for the gospel, and are brought into the church. But now we get into trouble. But the Jews who believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the baser sort. Anybody know people like that? Vile fellows of the baser sort. I'm going to have to use that in traffic one of these days. Vile fellows of the baser sort. And gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. It's interesting, by the way, these are large, see, these aren't little villages. These are major metropolitan places we're talking about. And here, Paul is in a synagogue for a few weeks and gets a following. But when there's the riots, they aren't just in the neighborhood. They set all the city in an uproar. Now, admittedly, this is organized, you know, by the these vile fellows of the baser sort. But still, it's interesting, the scope of the attack is citywide. And they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. In other words, they posted bail. But what a wonderful, wonderful accusation. Isn't that, I mean, that must have, I can just picture Paul beaming. "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also." Boy, they're just getting started. That's neat. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. There again, it's always the pattern. He started the synagogue. And verse 11, which as you all know has become somewhat of a trademark of my own. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica." And by the way, my presumption always has been he's not contrasting them to the rioters. He's contrasting them to the believers. You see what I'm saying? Now, I may be wrong. That's just always the way I've seen it. Because the believers accepted him. He's not knocking the Thessalonians. But he's saying these in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. In other words, I think so did they. In other words, so did the Thessalonians. They also received the word with all readiness of mind. But in Berea, though, they searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things were so. And that's what, as you all know, I've tried to emphasize, that no matter who's speaking to you, whether it's the maid of chapter 16 or Chuck Missler, or whoever, you don't believe anything that Chuck Missler or the maid of chapter 16 or whoever says unless you can prove it in the scripture. And because I use that emphasis, not only because it's sound, but that gives me the license then to move out into the gray areas, just to challenge you and stimulate you and have you do your own digging. But it's important. My whole personal passion in ministry and interest has been to stimulate you to do that. I've often, with my tongue in my cheek, I guess, say, I'm not a teacher. I read what James and those others are responsible for. I don't want to be that accountable. But that's probably, obviously, an ineffectual cop-out. But the point is, my intent is not to teach. It's to stimulate you to do your own digging. And one reason I, from time to time, try to indulge in some of these byways is to get you excited and interested as to what's all here. And I really, really have spent a good portion of my life basking in the fascination of this book, these 66 books, because they're clearly engineered as a whole, as a single message system. And clearly, it spans thousands of years, 40 authors, 66 books, that are clearly every word, every number, every place name, every detail, engineered supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, so that you and I would have a message that is clearly, manifestly, from the Creator of the universe himself. And it lays out his greatest achievement, which is not the creation. It's not the creation. It's the redemption. The creation is magnificent, awesome. You can't look through a telescope or a microscope or even enjoy a sunset without being awed by the magnificence of his grandeur. And yet, it's an engineering feat. He can do it again. But the redemption, and as I've mentioned, the creation has what? A few chapters? A few chapters in Genesis? A few chapters in Job? A couple of Psalms? Some passages in Isaiah? Creation is really not that big a part of the Bible. The redemption, whew, every page, every book. Certainly the whole book of Exodus. Most of Genesis. Certainly Leviticus. Deuteronomy? Yeah, sure, okay. Book of Ruth? Even the little ones? Yeah, redemption. The climactic book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, what's it all about? Redemption. Taking possession of what he bought. Redemption is the big thing. Two ways to tell how important something is. One is how much space is in the Bible. Redemption certainly is more important than creation. The other thing is, what did it cost him? What did the creation cost him? If I understand him correctly, it's a word. He breathed it, spoke it into existence. What did the redemption cost him? Very expensive. Very, very expensive. So, that's what these scriptures are all about. And Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. That's step one, to be open. Boy, what a waste of time it is to witness or share when someone's not open. So you may confess it and declare it to make the record straight, and it may be God's purpose for you, in fact, to declare it and set the record straight. But if there's no openness, there's not going to be any fruit, direct fruit. Verse 3, receive the word with all readiness of mind. That implies preparation, supernatural preparation. Readiness of mind. And what do? They search the scriptures daily, whether those things are so. Not on a Sunday afternoon as a once-a-month thing. How often they do it? Daily. The Lord himself points himself, the Gospel of John, he identifies himself with the manna. And when we track back in the wilderness wanderings to study the strange stuff manna, we discover several things about it. It was every day. Yes, there was a Sabbath thing that they adjusted for, but the point, it was every day. It wasn't once a week. It was every day. When do you get in the scripture? Every day. If you don't, you'll starve. You won't grow. Furthermore, everybody had to go out and get their own. You couldn't get your buddies for him because he wasn't feeling good that day. He's sleeping in. Now, every morning, everybody had to get their own. Strange thing. That's not very efficient. But it's a lesson. Everybody has to get their own. Daily. Anyway. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women who were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. I assume that's the same gang, how was that again? Vile fellows of a baser sort. I have some other alternative phrasing, but I think Chuck is patient enough with me as it is, so I'll pass that. So they stir up the people, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and having a commandment, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And we won't get into Athens tonight. We'll leave that for next time. But it's interesting. Paul has got an interesting mission, ministry.
He's either in jail or being rushed out of town. Yeah. Book of Acts. Next time we'll pick it up in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And I hope that doesn't mess up the tape ministry to break it that way, but we'll take advantage of the time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. It's funny, I've always thought the book of Acts was sort of remote. You know, we've got all these miracles and things, and somehow it doesn't relate to our day. And yet this time, going through the book of Acts more carefully, it's interesting to realize how timely it is, how it speaks to us exactly where we are, both in terms of the kinds of guidance that Paul was sensitive to, the same kind that we should be sensitive to. It's also interesting that he is face-to-face with the New Age. He is face-to-face with the challenge in fact, he's challenging the world itself, turning the world upside down. Boy, I wish that could be said of us when our report cards are in. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for this book, for your word. We thank you, Father, for having brought us here to this moment in time to hear of the things that you have done and the things that you are doing. Father, it's our prayer before you in the name of Jesus that you would indeed open our hearts and minds to everything that you're doing. Father, we would ask that you would put in us an attitude of awareness of your leading and guidance, that in our difficulties and in our perplexities and in our setbacks and in our disappointments, we might be sensitive to your Spirit, conditioning us, preparing us, guiding us. Father, we would just ask that you would increase our sensitivity on the one hand. On the other hand, Father, not let us be misled, but be just so clear in drawing us into that path that you have for us, that we might be responsive to your will and your guidance, so that we might respond in that very specific way to that very specific ministry you have for each one of us. Father, in all these things, we just cast our burdens upon you, asking you indeed to provide all our needs in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.